Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for the grace and blessing of your spirit this morning that we may hear and see Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. This week and next, I imagine, I want to pursue the biblical doctrine of charity. Of giving to those in need. And we'll see how far we can get this morning. Chapter 7 of the book of Mark, we'll jump in at verse 9. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Excuse me. "But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which you have delivered, and many such like things you do." The context, Jesus is sitting down at a dinner to eat, and his disciples do not go through all of the ceremonial washings that the oral law prescribed, all the traditions of the Pharisees, which they said they had inherited from the fathers. And the Pharisees grab onto this and say, "Why aren't you observing the tradition of the fathers, of the elders? You're in violation of the fifth commandment. It may be so that God never exactly said do all these things, but this is tradition. This is what the fathers said. You're not listening to the fathers." So Jesus turns the tables on them, calls them hypocrites, applies Isaiah's prophecy to them, that of laying aside God's commandments to keep human tradition. And then he comes back to what they implicitly were talking about, honor your father and mother. Yes, Moses didn't say honor your father and mother. And whoever curses father or mother, let him die the death. Jesus not only quotes the fifth commandment, he quotes one of the case laws that goes with it. Here, the commandment from Exodus 21:17. Whosoever curses father or mother, let him die the death. The word for curse, though, in the Hebrew isn't that of necessarily bringing down divine sanction upon your parents, although certainly that would be included, but any kind of abusive language, unbecoming for an older child to deliver to his parents. In other words, even when your parents make mistakes, even when they sin, even if they're wicked, there's a limit to the proper sort of resistance you should offer, and swearing at them and cursing them and using four-letter words at them is not within that. And having said those things as sort of a launching pad, he points out something specifically that the Pharisees were okay with. You say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it's korban, a gift, that is a gift to God. Here's what they would do. They would say, Pharisees would say, you have this, all this money that you've earned, you can give it to God. Make it all an undivided gift to God, and then write yourself in as the trustee of the whole thing. And of course, that means that you're obviously going to need some payments for services rendered and some kind of salary for this awesome responsibility you've assumed for God. But since it's God's money, you couldn't possibly take and spend it on mom and dad. So you can, with a clear conscience, look at mom and dad and say, sorry, I'd really love to help you. I know you got some financial problems and you're getting old and someone's going to have to look after you, but I don't have any money. It's all God's money now. And there's nothing I can do to help you. I'm heartbroken over this. Yeah, the traditions of the oral law, weren't they wonderful? You will permit him, suffer him to do no more anything else for his father and mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you've delivered, many such like things you do. Just one example out of a great many, but the one that was relevant because they were accusing Jesus of violating the fifth commandment. He says, you want to talk fifth commandment? Let's talk fifth commandment. honor your father and mother, and don't speak abusively to them. That's positive, sort of general, honor your parents. Negative, specific, don't use abusive language toward them. And out of that, Jesus comes up with, that means that when they're old, you need to take care of them. Because if you're not supposed to speak abusively, how much less are you to let them rot in poverty when they hit their 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s in that culture? And honor does include, we're going to see this in Timothy in a bit, honor does and can include spending your money to take care of somebody. And so Jesus takes this matter of taking care of parents in their old age or their infirmity and puts it on the level of what is a capital crime, speaking abusively to your parents. Now this is Jesus, this isn't Moses, this isn't the although he quotes the Book of the Covenant, this is Jesus interpreting for us, so there's no question of dispensational switches or anything. Jesus tells children, older children, that they ought to take care of their parents in their old age. It's not something we're to palm off on someone else. It's not the job of the state. It is not, first of all, the job of the church. I know oftentimes when I've talked to my kids at school and I'll ask, where does responsibility for family members lie? Where does charity begin? The church! No. We'll see what Paul says about that in Timothy in just a second. Now, it begins at home, taking care of our elderly family members. Paul will have more to say about that. This is wisdom, I think, when you can judge me. We're getting to a point in this church when some of us, I'm kind of on the younger end, actually, are getting on in years and hitting retirement, and within a decade or two, we are going to start having funerals, and there will be widows. It is of utmost concern for me, since I will be leaving behind a very young wife, that this congregation and the deacons in this congregation have a mind toward meeting those needs and seeing that things are in place before that happens. And we have to help. We have to be very conscious of this. One of the things that I've heard over and over again is, well, we try to talk to mom and dad about this, but they won't talk to us. So my admonition, moms and dads, is talk to your kids. Make the plans now while your minds are clear. It's important. It is a horrible thing to be trapped, be in the situation where your parent has dementia and will not, and sometimes it's just plain ornery, and won't agree to talk about anything, won't agree to move, won't agree to sell anything. It can become a real mess. It is wisdom to start talking about those things now. And as a church, we need to be very conscious of this. With that in mind, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul addresses the place of widows in the church. Now, their culture was not ours, their economy was not ours, their technological level was not ours, so there's going to be some matter of application and implementation that will differ, but the basic principles are eternal. We need to be aware of them. Chapter 5, we'll start with verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, we're going to see that honor means pay them, give them money, provide for their support. It doesn't mean give them a nice party once a year or bring them flowers on Mother's Day or something. It's a lot deeper than that. Widows indeed. He's making a distinction between different sorts of widows. There are widows and then there are widows, is what he's saying. And he's going to make the distinction for us. Verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, the word for nephew generally means descendant or grandchild. So some younger family member, let them learn first to show piety at home. See, this is a religious duty, not simply an economic one. And to requite their parents. That is, your parents took care of you when you were little, now it's your turn to take care of them when they're old. For that's good and acceptable before God. It's a positive thing. Now, over and against widows who have someone to take care of them, is the woman who doesn't.
Now she that is a widow indeed, real widow, there's no support system for her, and desolate, she's all on her own, trusts in God. She has a reputation for loving Jesus and trusting him in all sorts of things and talking about that in an open way. And continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. She's a woman given to prayer. Not just when she's asked to pray over the cake or the salad or something, but she is a woman who takes seriously Jesus' command to pray without ceasing. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. There would be those widows who would have some kind of independent income or other maybe less reputable sources of money. The church isn't to worry about such. So we're back to there's some widows that are the church's responsibility. There's some that aren't. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Infidel means unbeliever. So he's circling back around. If there are, and this is broader than just widows. If any provides not for his own, especially those of his own house. So there are levels here. Some people we may owe a bed for the night and dinner and breakfast in the morning, and some we may, oh, you're going to stay with me and live with me and I'm going to take care of you and see after your medical costs. And this is going to be a matter of wisdom and other practical considerations. But so while recognizing differences, yet the principle abides. We are responsible for our own family members, especially those who live with us or with whom we once lived. Those of his own house. If we will not do this basic thing, then we've denied the faith. Because God's love. God is the eternal communion and community. And for us to, I mean, the Father loves the Son from eternity. The Son loves his Father. For us to basically throw our parents out on the street because we have pleasures we want to indulge with in with our money, that's a complete denial of who God is. It's a rejection of God's great gift, of his unending generosity to us. And this is practical. This is where Christianity lives. But it does take planning. It does take thoughtfulness. It may take getting better acquainted with finances than you may be, certainly than I have been at times. But these are things that God lays upon us. Now, having said all of that, he comes back to this idea of a widow who is absolutely desolate, who has nobody to take care of her. And again, in that culture, it was not as likely, although it was possible, for a woman to have her own independent sources of wealth, her own income, her own business, her own investments. It could happen, but in Roman and Greek culture particularly, it was not likely. Even in Jewish culture, it was not particularly likely. So that when the husband dies, the widow probably, in many cases, will not have any money of her own. So what then? What if this is the case? She's a godly lady, lived a godly life before the community. Now what? Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. So first of all, there's an age limit. It doesn't say that every widow who has hit 60 must be adopted by the church. Some may not want to. May argue that they can take care of themselves. They're going to live with a friend. There are other possibilities. But from the church's point of view, until the woman hit 60, under normal circumstances, she's not to be included on the list of widows. Here are some other things that are requirements. Having been the wife of one man, and again, I would argue, you can talk to me if you want to hear the argument, that this is better rendered a one-man woman. It's not saying that if she's been married two or three times, and they all died in a natural, honest fashion, that you cannot help her. I mean, unless you suspect her of being a serial murderer, you actually want to encourage the older women to remarry if they can find a godly guy. And so that it wouldn't make sense to say, you know, that would be counterproductive. But what he is saying is you don't want to take in a widow who has lots of boyfriends hanging around all the time. That's not appropriate. If she's pursuing courtship, that's great. But when she has lots of guys coming and going from her house all the time, that's probably not appropriate. At least you need to talk to her. And this is the same kind of thing that's placed upon elders and deacons. Having been the wife of one man, well reported for good work, so she has a public reputation for godliness. And here are some ifs. It doesn't mean she has to have done all of these, but here are the kind of things the church would look at when they continue, when they consider full-time support for this woman. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she, strangers probably would mean itinerant missionaries, although it could have a broader application. If she have washed the saints' feet, basic hospitality. If she have relieved the afflicted, gone out of her comfort zone to minister to those in need. If she have diligently followed every good work. She wasn't only godly when someone pressed it upon her. She took initiative to go do good to people. So those are the kind of things the church is to look at when it looks at taking up the full provision for this widow. A word about the 70 years. That's God's inspired place as a starting place. Remember, the Bible also says that the years of our life are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80, so we're looking at a culture where a lot of people died at 70 and the rest of them died at 80. When I was a kid, I think both of my grandmothers died at 84. I grew up with the idea that people died at 84. Now, more and more, I remember as a child in third, fourth grade talking about, I heard there was this man who lived to be 100. No, you didn't. Yeah, I really did. There was this guy who lived, nobody lives well. There's this one. It was unheard of, and yet in our culture, more and more people are living longer. Something to consider doesn't really change a whole lot, since a lot of those people who live older don't live functionally any better. Dementia has become a major problem. Cancer and other things continue to put people in positions where they're older, they can't take care of themselves. So God knew what he was doing when he wrote the book and gave us these instructions. It's important, again, to say that these are the principles that govern this thing, this call it an office or position or whatever, of widow. You immediately, and we're always good at this, but what if? Yeah, there are a lot of what ifs, and we need to be sensitive to that. If we don't be sensitive to the what ifs, then we turn it into a legalistic system of you do this, this, and this, and you're clear, and you've done everything right, and you pat yourself on the back and know God's going to bless you. That's not what this is about. On the other hand, if we don't have God's instructions, then we make up our own things of what we think would be charitable, what we think would be nice and loving and kind, and we generally make a mess of things. So yes, you can ask questions like, well, what if my dad's a reprobate and lives out that sin publicly? All right, well, that's going to complicate matters, obviously. Yes, she has children, and all of them are living on the street and doing drugs. Okay, they're probably not going to take care of her. They're functionally dead, covenantally dead to her. So there are things you can talk about here, and the what-ifs are good things to consider. That's called wisdom. But what God intends is pretty clear. Family takes care of their own, and when there is absolutely no family and it becomes necessary, then the church is to love our older sisters in the Lord enough to even, yes, pay for them to live. How about older gentlemen? Well, again, that's a what if. Would that apply? It could under some circumstances. So we need not to say, well, the Bible only gives us permission to do this. And the Bible is showing us what love looks like. It's nailing down some hard and fast corners, but then we need to have the heart that's like God's, the heart that gives, expecting nothing in return. Let me read just a little further. 11, but the younger widows refuse. So a young woman gets married at 20 and is widowed by 25. Should the church be responsible for her? Not as such. The younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now that's a strange concept for us. The Bible doesn't authorize nuns as such, but here's something that does bear some similarities. Apparently, these widows, in taking up this full-time support, would take some sort of vow, make some sort of public commitment that this is what they were going to do. And Paul realizes that that's not a good idea for young women, because young women, hey, she's 25, she's got a lot of marrying years in front of her. And so rather than take her into that official roll list number of widows, here's what Paul, with the authority of apostle, recommends instead. They begin to wax wanton against Christ, they'll marry, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. These young women don't have a lifetime of service to draw on and fall back on and to know, you know, with your free time, this is how you serve Jesus. They're young. They've just started out. They've got a lot to learn. Putting them into the position of someone who has decades of experience walking with Jesus is not useful, and it's not wise, and it's not kind. So rather than do that, Paul says this, verse 14. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Pretty straightforward. Younger women should remarry. Now, does this mean that the church can't support them in the in-between time? No, it depends, again, a lot of what-ifs. Are there family members who can do it? Are they really all alone? Is there no one else? Maybe it is the job of the church for a little while, or to provide some kind of partial support or a gift here or there. But the goal is that the woman remarry so that she will have family to take care of her in the future. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If a man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So back again, the third time, if we have widows or other dependents who cannot take care of themselves because they can't work, then it becomes the family's responsibility to do something about that. Now, just to tie this, to nail down the significance of the word honor, the next couple of verses, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. He's talking about paying pastors. And notice he uses the word honor, in this case, double honor. Pay your pastor well. But this then takes us all the way back to the beginning, verse 3, honor widows. We're talking about financial support, not just a polite attitude. So that for starters. And yes, I know that we have a little celebration after Sunday school, so I'll try to be done in 5 minutes. But with that in mind, let's go to Deuteronomy 24. So, leaving behind, now, building on the idea of family taking care of its own, the Bible encourages us to other forms of charity, of giving, of providing for those who are poorer than we are. I think that's probably an important way to say it, poorer than we are. It's easy to fixate on our own financial condition here in the wealthiest state, in the wealthiest nation in the world, in its history, and say we're so poor. We're not. Go live in a cardboard box outside Mexico City for a few months and you may reconsider. So it's always a question of what, remember last week, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's the commandment to all of God's children. And you can remember the widow who gave her 2 mites to the work of God's kingdom. There's always someone poor. But here specifically, he's talking to farmers, and this is in an agricultural, or mostly agricultural community. There were large cities. Chapter 24, verse 19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, immigrant, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of the vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. And so at harvest time, and harvest ran from, the spring, just after the vernal equinox to the autumnal equinox, so from about March 21st to September 23rd-ish, someplace in there. Some crop was being harvested all the way through there. Farmers were to, when they were to harvest, they got what they worked for, they got. But when they were done with the first round of harvest, they weren't to go back and get every single thing they might have missed. If you forget a sheaf in the field, even if you bound it up and you just left it and you forgot it, then just leave it. What's the logic here? If a man will not work, neither should he eat. Here's an opportunity for those who are able-bodied to go work. It was grueling work. Difficult, hours long. You know the story of Ruth. It was not a way really to get very far ahead in life, but it was a way to feed yourself. Ruth, with a little help from Boaz, was making enough to feed both herself and her mother-in-law by working all day long, probably 6 days a week. But what she got, she'd earned, she'd worked for. Yes, there's an element of public charity. The landowner, the farmer, isn't getting everything he could get out of it. That's his gift to the poor. But it's a gift that encourages, in fact, insists that the poor work. He's not just handing out money at his gate. He's telling them, there's food. You go get it. This does not mean that the farmer surrendered all control of his land. If people who came in were dangerous, harassing other workers, there's nothing that says he can't show them the gate, ask them to leave. But this is a way that encourages those who are poor to work for themselves, to earn their money, to feed themselves. So they're surviving, they're getting by, and they have the satisfaction of knowing that they earned it. They worked hard for it. They fulfilled God's law about working 6 days. And resting the seventh. Now, even in this time, this didn't take into account the cities, because you don't do this in cities. And there was no like commandment for cities. The effect of this commandment would, in fact, be to drive people out of the urban regions back into the countryside where gleaning was a possibility. Whereas in places like Rome, the opposite was in effect. When farms gave way, people flocked to the cities, and the state felt it necessary to keep them busy and entertained and fed. Thus, what's the expression? Bread and circus games, bread and circuses, public welfare. Keep them entertained, feed them. Whereas biblical policy worked the other way, drive them back to the land to work hard. There's a lot more we could say about this. We're going to continue next week with some other elements that God wrote into the Mosaic Law for that time, but then still have wisdom and practical application for us today. Were there sanctions? Yes, God's. Yeah, you can talk about sanctions on three levels. There's civil sanctions, that is, the elders in the gate step in and fine you or something. There's no evidence of that at all. There are ecclesiastical sanctions. Church elders could come and say, what's with you not opening your land here? And that would be case-by-case investigation, what's really going on, spiritual counsel and all that. The elders could, in theory, push for church sanctions. But mostly, what the Bible actually describes are God's sanctions. If you're not going to take care of these widows and orphans, I'm going to make your wives and your children widows and orphans. Very blunt threat. If we will not take care of other people's poor, then God will take us away so that we leave our poor behind with no one to take care of. So the final sanctions are God's. Now, a laissez-faire kind of system, libertarian kind of system that doesn't recognize God as active in the equation is going to kind of frown on that. And certainly our Marxist, I almost said friends. Marxist friends are going to, socialist friends are going to look at that and say, but that's supernaturalistic. No, that's God. See, that's the fundamental difference here, is we're beginning with a God who's active and personal and involved in the world. You don't like that, you're not going to understand anything else we're saying anyhow, so this is not trying to argue our system against yours at an economic level. We start by arguing at a theological level, but it will have economic repercussions come this way. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies, for providing for us, for taking care of us in all kinds of ways, both the ways that you spell out in your word and providences that go far beyond anything we could ever expect or plan. We pray that you continue to provide for us as families, as individuals, as a church, that you would grant us a future of service for you. And please bless us in the service that follows. May our hearts be tuned to your worship. May we trust in Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.
So, in honor...